say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations.
So noticed her super cool Life Connection t-shirt right there. You're probably also wondering where she got that super cool t-shirt. Well, you'll find out soon enough. Those are in the works. Casey has received that assignment, so she earned the right to wear it. Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning. As we continue on in Malachi, so let me get my water here. We're just going through Malachi verse by verse. It's one of the best ways to just go through and understand the entire counsel of God. Carson got us started last week, Malachi 1 verses 1 through 5, which talked a lot just about God's love and the way that God demonstrated his love to the Israelites, who were God's covenant people of the Old Testament, and then, of course, the contemporary application for us, the way that God has demonstrated his love for us through the giving of his one and only Son. So, as Casey read, we're going to examine verses 6 through 14. Before we do that, will you just bow with me and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, just in the midst of just busyness and weariness, we just pause to acknowledge that you are God alone, that you are sovereign, that you are supreme, that you are good, and that you are great, and that you are worthy of our devotion, of our worship, and of just the sacrifice of our lives. And so, Father, as we examine your word, we acknowledge that we need your help. We need your help to understand it as we should. We need your spirit at work in us, applying it to our lives. But then we also need the grace to live it out. And we need, Father, that you will supply that to us. And so, Father, as we examine your word, we pray that it would not return to you void, that it would accomplish what you please, and that it would prosper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you probably heard of the settlement that was reached against Volkswagen last October. The company agreed to spend up to $10 billion to buy back their 2-liter diesel engines, the cars that had that engine in them, because they were programmed to turn on pollution controls during government tests, but then whenever they were on the real roads, they turned off and they were running in a way that didn't agree with government regulations. This resulted in the largest and most complex consumer buyback program in the history of the U.S., if not in the world. In the last 3 months, 400,000 owners have filed for the buyback offer. But as you might imagine, the process is not without its hiccups. Even though Volkswagen has hired 1,300 workers to speed up the process, some owners are saying that the company is not delivering on their promises to buy back their vehicles quickly. Some people are saying that they've been requested to turn in multiple requests for paperwork, just kind of redundant paperwork, even after being told their application was complete. Others feel like Volkswagen is stalling on purpose, because the longer that they have their vehicle and the more miles that they put on their vehicle, it would just drive back the buyback amount. In all, Volkswagen will spend over $19 billion to settle U.S. consumer and government lawsuits. I'm probably guessing that they're not going to do that again, wouldn't you say? Hopefully they'll learn from their mistake and anybody else who might be tempted to do something similar. Well, what if a similar situation exists between God and his people? Not in the sense that people are upset with God because the quality of the life that he has given them, as if God kind of, you know, scoffed. And most of it, You know, it's misplaced blame. The blame can legitimately fall elsewhere. I'm not thinking about in that sense. I'm thinking about in the sense that God may legitimately be upset with his people about the quality of life that they are offering up to him. That God's people know how to please him, but they are choosing to offer him far less. And maybe they are even reneging on their promises of how they pledged to live for him. Perhaps we don't give enough thought to such a scenario. The fact that God could be upset with us about the life that we are living for him. Now, certainly we don't want to picture God as being upset about everything. You know, that God is like an angry dad who just gets set off about the slightest provocation. Now, if that's our view of God, that's not the God of the Bible, because the Bible says that God is the God of all grace. He is gracious, and he is merciful, and he is loving. But he's not only the God of all grace, he's also the God of all truth. And whenever his truth, that is the truth of his word, is deliberately ignored, and his people choose to live in directions that are not pleasing to him, he naturally becomes upset, and there are consequences. Notice the balance of this in Exodus 34. Now here's the scenario here. Moses is up on the mountain per God's request, and Moses wants to see God's face, and God says, oh, that can't happen because no one can see my face and live. And so the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Okay, hang on to that. That'll come in handy later on. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Okay, so do we see how the Lord is the God of all grace so far? But notice the balance here. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now the picture here is not of God, you know, coming to your children or even your great-grandchildren and being like, ha, 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 you know, your great-grandmother did this, so it's coming upon you. What it's speaking about is God's irrefutable laws of sowing and reaping. And whatever we sow in our lives, if we sow sin and according to the flesh, we will reap destruction. And sin is so heinous that it can carry on even down to the third or fourth generation or beyond. And so God is the God of all grace, but he is also the God of all truth. And this is exactly what was happening at the time of Malachi. God's people were offering him a shoddy product. God's people had returned from exile. That was called the Babylonian exile. You can read about that in the prophets, the major and the minor prophets that preceded years, the book of Malachi here. And God had to send them into exile for 70 years as a punishment for their sin. But because of God's grace, he allowed them return back to the land of Israel. And he really set them up to succeed. They rebuilt the temple. They had the priesthood back in place. God was among them working. But then very quickly, God's people backed off on their promises and what they had pledged to do for them. And especially in regard to the sacrificial system. Under the old covenant, sacrifices, which is a lot of what we read about here, they were a way to thank God. There were thanksgiving offerings. It was also a way to worship God. And it was also a way to demonstrate the costliness of sin, because the worshiper had to offer up an animal. Because as the Bible says, and it's quoted here in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin is so heinous in God's sight. It's so costly that blood has to be shed. In the Old Testament, they were required to offer specific, unblemished offerings, the best of what they had to demonstrate that cost. Now, all of that pictured the coming of the Lord Jesus, and as it says in John 1:29, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so it was a sacred system, one that required unblemished offerings. Instead of giving God their best, God's people were offering Him blemished offerings. Look at verse 8 and verse 14. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. They were giving God the leftovers, their second-rate offerings, and naturally God was very upset. Now, most specifically, God was upset with the priest. Look at the end of verse 6. You, O priest, who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? God was upset with them because they were enabling the whole mess. They reasoned that it was okay to bring God the leftovers. A worshiper clearly what they were saying, but I can envision something like this. Someone comes, a worshiper comes, and they've got a blemished sacrifice. And they're saying, you know what, it's okay. You know, God understands. Something is better than nothing. You know, you've fallen on hard times. We're just getting started as a nation again. You know, it's really all okay. You know, you need to keep the best of your flock back. All the while, they were making a mockery of God's sacrificial system, which ultimately pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the connection to us? You know, we are not priests in this sense. The priesthood does not exist like it did in the Old Testament. Interestingly, in the New Covenant, which is explained to us through the coming of Jesus and His death and resurrection, and then explained in the New Testament, it says that we are all priests, that we are offering sacrifices to God, the sacrifices of our lives. It says in Romans 12:1 that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And so there is some connections there. You know, we are offering sacrifices in a figurative sense. They were offering sacrifices in a literal sense. But I believe that the key to understanding what was really wrong and why God was so upset with them is understanding the basic purpose of the priesthood. The Old Testament priests were failing at their most basic duty. The primary purpose of their existence was to honor and respect God by preserving the purity of the sacrificial system. Their most basic duty was to ensure that the sacrifices that were offered up to God there at the temple accurately reflected who God is and what He does. They were to safeguard God's reputation. Now, this is exactly why the son to the so upset. Look at verse 11. From the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Okay, notice the inclusion of God's name. Verse 14, curse at the end of it. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Even in verse 6, at the end of it, O priest who despise my name. God's name is not His personal name. Okay, it's not like, you know, His name is George or something like that, okay? God's name represents the sum total of who He is, all of His attributes, all of His qualities, and what God does. That is God's name. And God's name is great. Why? Well, because God is great. That's why it says, what are the Ten Commandments? Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, normally we think of that as just by saying some kind of, you know, curse word or some kind of Christian variation of it. It's actually far more than that. It also includes speaking on behalf of the Lord that does not accurately represent who He is, or attaching something to the Lord that does not need to be attached to His name. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain, because that represents all that God is and all that God does. So here's the connection. The primary purpose for our existence is largely the same. The priest existed to honor God's great name and safeguard His reputation. God's people exist for the same reason. We exist to honor God's great name and safeguard His reputation. And everything that we say and everything that we do, we are responsible to accurately reflect who God is. God is great, and it is our duty to reflect and safeguard His reputation. So how do we combat against this? Well, like the priest, you know, we are prone to give God less than our best. Not in a perfect way, right? You know, I mean, we speak about that on a regular basis, that we're all works in a series called Simple, when we looked at Philippians chapter 3, and there, of all people, the Apostle Paul says, after following Jesus for 25 years, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this." He says, "I might have come a long way, but I recognize I still have a long way to go, and I'm passionately pursuing after Jesus Christ and my desire to know Him as I should." And so we're all prone to wander and give God less than our best, to give Him the leftovers of our lives. We have the tendency to give Him our leftovers and the blemished, inferior sacrifices, and to even renege on what we have pledged to Him. You ever made a deal with God? "God, if you get me out of this scenario, if this happens, I promise you, you know, I will never turn back, and I will take this world for Jesus, and I will live for You all my days." Even much more than that. How about even a simple declaration that we sing in a song? You know, it's good to sing a variety of songs, and some of the best songs that we sing will declare how we are pledging to live to God. But the question is, do we really mean that in our heart of hearts? So how do we combat against this? How do we prevent from denigrating to this point spiritually? Well, in the text, there are three solutions that can help us to give God the best of our lives. First of all, we will give God our best when we maintain the fear of the Lord. How will we give God our best? By maintaining the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name?" The Lord starts just with some basic human reasoning, and He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He talks about these human relationships, a son honoring his father. I know that doesn't happen, you know, all the time, but that's natural, as in God's design, as to what is supposed to happen. A son is to honor his father. A servant is to honor his master. When that honor is not in place, there's chaos in the relationship. But then God takes it one step further, and notice what He says, the word that He uses. "And if I am a master, where is my fear? If I am a father," which He is, "where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear?" He intensifies the natural response by using fear. The fear of the Lord is a basic biblical concept that is overlooked in a lot of people's understanding of who God is. To fear the Lord means to revere Him and to hold Him in awe. It doesn't mean to be afraid of God like we would use the word. It means to possess a reverential awe and to have the highest regard and esteem for God possible. Why would we do that? Well, because His name is great, as we read all throughout this passage. But notice how the Lord speaks of Himself. And where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts. Who is the Lord? He is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Well, it's a description of God that speaks of His greatness and His majesty and His awesomeness, that there is no one like Him. You should go and you should read Isaiah 40 through 45 sometime. This is when God's people come back from exile and He is establishing His greatness before His people. And He says repeatedly, there is no one like me. Whom will you compare to me? No one, because He is the Lord of hosts. The angelic host, they exist by Him and for His purposes. And they minister to Him. There's a scene in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah the prophet, he sees a vision of the Lord on the throne. And he has this train of glory. And there's these angelic beings. And they're covering their faces. And they're covering their feet. And they're flying with the other two. They have six wings. But they're sitting there just saying over and over again in antiphonal praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Why should we fear the Lord? Because He is the Lord of hosts. The fear of the Lord is a balancing concept so that it will prevent us from overlooking the greatness of God. As I've told you frequently and really a lot recently, salvation is an eternal relationship. Jesus says in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so if you are in Christ, God is your Father. Jesus is your Savior. And the Holy Spirit is your Comforter. But God is also your Master. And Jesus is also your Lord. And the Holy Spirit is also your leader. And so all of this needs to be held in tension with how we understand God, with who we understand Him to be. And I think one of the things that should cause us to do is just stand in wonder. You know, when you go out the door and you look up into the sky and just the vastness of the atmosphere and the universe, and you say, the great God that spoke all of that into being just by saying the word has called me into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. That great and mighty God, He knows my name. He cares for me. He loves me infinitely. I am the eternal trophy of His grace. That should cause us to stand in wonder. Not only with who God is, but what He has done for us through Jesus. He is the Lord of hosts, and He deserves our reverence and our fear and our awe. Otherwise, what will happen? Well, like the priests and God's people in the time of Malachi, we will be prone to give God our leftovers. I like God's question there in verse 6. If I am a master, where is my fear? If God is your master, where's your fear of Him? Where's your respect of Him? How does that guide what you do on a daily basis and what you're offering to the Lord? So we will give God our best when we maintain the fear of the Lord. Secondly, we give God our best by recognizing God's purpose among the nations. Look at verse 11 and 12. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. God brought his people back from exile for the purpose of being a light to the nations. Look at Isaiah 49:6 with me. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. This is the Lord speaking of returning his people back from their Babylonian exile, of bringing him back. And he says, you know, it's just not a great enough purpose for what God can accomplish just to bring you back to where you used to be. I have something much bigger in mind. Will make you as a light to the nations, or for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. By honoring and fearing the Lord, the Israelites were to have an attracting purpose of attracting the surrounding nations who are without God and without hope in the world. They were living in darkness. They were to be a light to them in attracting them to the great God of the Israelites, so that more people would come to trust in him for salvation, that more people would see the beauty of who he was and become his worshipers. That's why God says, in every place incense, that was just an Old Testament way to worship the Lord, will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. It's the picture of more and more people becoming the committed worshipers of God, which is what God wants. And we're going to see that. And as Jesus comes back, and there's several snapshots in the book of Revelation into heaven, and we see people of every tribe, language, and nation. Why? Because God is drawing people, because he delights to save them. God has given us the same responsibility. Notice what Jesus says. This is in Matthew chapter 5. You, speaking to his disciples, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you see the similarities? We're the light of the world. They were a light to the nations. How does that happen? When they see our good works, works that are consistent and compatible with who God is, that are consistent with his great name. We have an opportunity to reveal the greatness of our God to those who are around us. With our words and with our deeds, we can cooperate with God in his purpose of drawing people out of spiritual darkness and bringing them into marvelous light. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. This metaphor of light and darkness is all throughout the Bible. For at one time you were darkness. That is, you were in spiritual darkness. You were outside of Christ. And we know what it's like to be in real darkness. You can't see where you're going. And that's what it's like outside of Christ. We don't know spiritually where we're going. We don't know where to head unless we come to the light. But now you are light in the Lord. What are we to do that we are light in the Lord? Walk or live as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Do you get the point? You're light in the Lord if you're in Christ. You're a child of the light. And that should mean something as to what we offer the Lord on a daily basis. not living in the darkness that we once lived in. We're free from that. We're out of that bondage. We belong to the light, and the Lord is light, and so let's do the deeds that are consistent with who we are as children of the light. And when we do that, we'll see people being drawn to the light that is Jesus. We will see God at work. And so perhaps we need to consider how we're living just throughout our days. Are there ways in which we are confusing? See from us, either verbally or non-verbally. When we give God our leftovers, when we have a second-rate devotion to Him, when we look more like the darkness than the light, it sends a confusing message to those around us about what God is actually like. Now, here's the thing. We're not diminishing God's greatness. We're not lowering His name and who He is. But what we can do by sending confusing messages is we can confuse people's understanding of how great God actually is. If they're in darkness anyways, we might just be making matters worse. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so we give God our best by recognizing His purpose among the nations. Finally, we give God our best by recognizing the kingly rule of our great God. Verses 13 and 14, but you say, what a weariness this is, or what a burden this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's just be honest. Christianity can be wearying. It can be exhausting. We are in a continual and irreconcilable war against the devil, against the world, and against our flesh. We may soldier on for years and decades and see seemingly little transformation in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Sometimes it feels like our prayers are just going unnoticed or unanswered. And then on top of that, we have chaos and tragedy and confusion. I can almost sympathize with them in this way. What a weariness this is. We just kind of seem to be doing the same thing, but we don't understand. We're going to the Lord and we're begging of His favor, as it says here, but He's not listening. How come? How do we remove the burdensome approach of Christianity, of following Jesus in a way that seems so mundane? Well, it's not, you know, the people who say, well, just, you know, come to Jesus and all will be well. It's just like a perpetual picnic. It's like, you know, you're just frolicking around on the beaches of salvation for the rest of your life and you're not going to have any problems. That's not it at all. Those people, they've got empty heads and empty Bibles. We have real issues. So how do we overcome those? Well, we focus on the kingly rule of our great God. The end of verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. It is only when we push through to see God in His greatness and how He is still on the throne that we will discover the joy of serving our great king. Even though today, in many ways, God's will is not done on this earth. one day at the second coming of Jesus, it will be. Then God's will as it is done in heaven will be done on earth finally and perfectly. When Jesus comes back to restore God's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ will be established on this earth. And everything will be as God originally intended it to be. And the only way that that is a reality, that that can be a reality, is because God is a great king. Because he is the sovereign ruler. Lindsay, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I skipped this earlier. I've got one translation in my head. We'll just go with that. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. God is the blessed and only ruler. The ESV says he is the only sovereign. In the midst of our confusion and our troubles, what do? We push through to see God in his greatness, in his glory, in his beauty, and we restore our faith and our confidence in him. Let me just close with a quote from a guy by the name of David Livingston. He was a famous 19th century British missionary explorer to the continent of Africa. Africa was completely unreached at the time of his life, and God placed a burden on his heart to go to Africa, to leave behind his wife and his children for, at times, like 13 years. And he came back after a long period of being in England, and he became a national celebrity. And he didn't enjoy the fame, and they just kind of paraded him around. But he recognized the platform that God had given to him to speak. And so on one occasion, he was in Cambridge University, and he was addressing a group of students and other dignitaries, and he said this: "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Now, we could argue with him about whether or not, you know, he made a sacrifice from a human point of view. But one of the things that he is doing is he is filtering his life through where everything is headed. All of the glory that will be revealed in us, the glory of Christ, and for us. And when he does that, when he did that, and made all of the sacrifices that he was making a joy to him. Didn't make it easy. It was still hard. But he knew that it was worth it. And ultimately, God is worthy of us sacrificing our lives for him, because he sacrificed his son for us. God gave his one and only son, so that we who are in darkness and away from him, who have sinned and fallen short of his great glory, that we could be brought near to him, that we could be forgiven and made right in his sight. God is worthy of our devotion and our sacrifice in giving God the best of our lives. Let's pray. Father, as we always do, we thank you for the gift of your Son, because we understand that we are nothing without him. that without you sending him, that without him coming and obeying you and humbling himself, even to the point of death on the cross, we would remain outside of you. And so for that, we are grateful. And so for that, Father, you are on top of every other reason of who you are and what you've done. We have every reason to live for you. Father, you know where we are. You know where we fall short. And we also recognize that you are the God of all grace. And so we pray for that. We pray that in our conviction, that that would not be turned to shame and guilt, but that you would use that to bring us to the place of repentance and the places, the pockets of our life in which we are not giving you what you rightfully deserve. I pray that you would pull us out of the pit, that you would place us on solid ground, and that you would help us, Father, to do what you call us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to stand together, and today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do this just a little differently. We come forward and we have the elements up here. The elements, the broken bread and the juice here, they represent the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And as you examine yourself and you feel like the time is right to come up and celebrate with us.
You give life, you are love.